This book of Leviticus, to which we're now drawing to a close, is, as you already have discovered, a revelation of the basic humanity, our basic human needs, and the proper behavior of man operating as God intended him to operate. It's what's possible to us in the Spirit of God. When I was in Dallas this last few days, I spoke on, as I said, on Leviticus 23 at a home meeting, and there were quite a number of people there, and a number of teenagers and young people among them. And at the close of the meeting, a girl came up to me, and she said, "You know, I've been getting your messages on Leviticus, and I've been so interested in them because I never understood what that book had to say." And she said, "What was so fascinating to me is that I'm enrolled in a course in psychology at school, and we were just studying through what the basic fundamental needs of a human being are." And she said they were right exactly in line with what you brought out on those first chapters of Leviticus. "But the only difference," she said, "was that Leviticus gave you the answer on how to meet them, and I didn't get that in my class." Well, that's what this book is about. The whole Bible is about that. It's about how to understand man and what he is and how he lives and how he thinks and what God has done about that need. And the key to the understanding of man is a building called the tabernacle, because that building was built to represent man. And all the functions of that went on in that building are revelations of what is intended to go on within man and what does operate within our human spirit and soul and body. Remember that building was reproduced later in the temple. And that's why you have such a tremendous emphasis upon the tabernacle and the temple throughout the Bible. Not that this was just merely where God wanted to live within four walls. That's a rather infantile approach to the meaning of the temple. But it was to teach man truth about himself. Because, you see, the key to the understanding of the tabernacle is that it was built according to the pattern of man. Remember, we're told that Moses was given the pattern for the tabernacle up on the mountaintop with God when he was with him 40 days and 40 nights. And there God meticulously and carefully laid out for Moses the exact plan for building that building and carrying on certain functions within it. And Moses was very obedient. He precisely fulfilled what God had said. And we're told that God showed him the pattern for it up on the mount. Now, what was that pattern? Well, we never really learn until you come to the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, where we're told that the tabernacle was designed to be the house of God, and we are that house. That is, man is the intended dwelling place of God. And the building was built to show us what man is like. Now, in chapter 24 of Hebrews, of Leviticus, to which we come, we have in the opening part of this a revelation of the functions that went on in the holy place of the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle had three divisions, just as man has three divisions. There was the outer court, which corresponds to the body in man, Gentiles and others could come into the outer court. And it's the body that is in touch with the world around us, puts us in touch with the material universe in which we live. And then in the tabernacle, there was the building itself with its two divisions, the holy place, the first room of the tabernacle, and then hidden behind a curtain, behind a veil, in a secret area, was the Holy of Holies. And this corresponds exactly to the divisions within us. There's the soul, the conscious life, into which others can enter. the realm of ideas, of rationality, of emotions, of feelings, and of choices, of conscience and of memory. All these functions take place in the soul. But there is that also, that mysterious realm hidden deep within each of us, which is a realm of mystery to most of us, where all the deep urges and fundamental drives and hungers of our life arise. And this is the spirit where God is designed to dwell. As God created man, that is to be the place, as in the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was there, and the Shekinah glory, the light that represented God, was there, the uncreated light. Now, in this chapter, we have that holy place set forth. This is merely a summary of truth taught elsewhere in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, but it's very revealing, and it deals with the furniture that was in that place that corresponds to the soul or the conscious life of a human being. In that place were three pieces of furniture. The candelabra, the golden candlestick, you've seen pictures of that with its seven branches. It's still such a fundamental symbol among the Jewish people. And then the table made of solid gold, upon which was to be displayed the loaves of showbread. That was the food of the priests. And then there was the golden altar of incense, which stood right against the veil that separated it from the Holy of Holies, where the fragrant frankincense was burned before God as an offering by fire. Now, those three pieces of furniture are a remarkably accurate picture of what is intended to be the function of our soul, as filled with the Spirit of God, as God intends man to be. And you'll see this as we look at this together. The candelabra is first and is brought before us in verses 1 through 4. The Lord said to Moses, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall keep the lamps in order upon the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord continually. Now notice the elements there. There was first to be pure olive oil brought by the people from beaten olives, and that was the fuel which produced the light of the candelabra. And it was to burn continuously. It was never to go out. And especially was it to be burning at night, from evening till morning. Aaron was responsible specially to keep that light going, because then, of course, there was no other light. And it was the light, sole light of the tabernacle. And it was to be placed on this golden lampstand or candlestick. Now, what does all this mean? Well, if you're familiar with these beautiful symbols of the Old Testament, you can easily interpret this. It's not difficult to do so. There is a function within our conscious life that is designed to give us light. What is that? Well, we speak of light as truth. You know, you say, could you give me some light on this problem? And you say, oh, now I see the light. And what do you mean? Well, you mean now I understand it. Now I've grasped it. I see reality. I understand the truth. So that truth is a continual symbol of light. And what is it within our human function that is designed to lay hold of truth? Well, it's the mind, isn't it? God has made us to have a mental faculty, a rational ability to think, to explore, to search out, to investigate, to correlate and study and relate one aspect to another. The whole functioning of the mind is designed to produce truth. But you'll notice, It's the light produced by the oil. And the oil is forever in Scripture, the light, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So here is truth made known and produced by the Holy Spirit. In other words, truth revealed by God. Now that's to be the governing faculty in man. That's where we're to get our basic understanding of who we are and where we are, what life is all about, what the world is here for. The function of the universe is all to come from the mind illuminated by the Spirit. And it's to be held up by the golden candlestick. And gold is always a symbol of deity. That function in the believer, you see, the divine life within us is what sustains this, shining in the darkness of the world's night. Now, all this is just a marvelous picture of how believers are to function in the world. It's to be, we're to start with the mind taught by God to see life as God sees it. And most of the problem that comes in our lives is because we don't do this. You know, the danger of having services on Sunday is that everybody comes and sits and listens to truth from the Word of God that explains what life is like and how people react and what we're to do and how we are to react to situations into which we come. And we all listen very carefully and are helped by it and stirred by it, and nod our heads, and then on Monday morning we go back to our business and our shop and our kitchen, our family relationships, our homes, and the ordinary circumstances of life, and we forget all about it. We revert to natural thinking. And we start acting again just as everybody else does around us. We believe all the illusions that those who are not taught of God believe to be true. And we start acting the same way they do and reacting the same way they do. And then we wonder why we have problems. But you see, the whole purpose is that we might be governed not by natural thinking, but by a mind illuminated by the truth that God reveals about life. That's the way it really is. Remember, this was the problem that in that little story of Mary and Martha in the Gospels, when Jesus came into their home. They'd been to the synagogue together. And evidently, Jesus had taught there. And it must have been an exciting morning that they had when Jesus began to open the Scriptures. I've often wished that I could have been in some of these places where Jesus began to teach. But when Mary and Martha came home with him for dinner, Martha went out into the kitchen and she forgot all about what she'd learned. She began to stew and fret about how to get dinner ready. And she bustled around and couldn't find this and couldn't find that and spilled the coffee and burned the potatoes and burned her fingers and got all upset and distracted and then finally came bursting in and blamed the whole mess on Jesus. Lord, why did you not tell my sister to come out and help me? It's all your fault. And you remember how Jesus replied, Martha, Martha, you are full of care. You've got everything out of perspective. You've got the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Life is out of focus for you, and you've just let these little trivial things that are rather insignificant, just mount up to a tremendous mountain. But Mary has chosen the good part. One thing is necessary. What is that? What is the one fundamental thing that's necessary? Well, it's to see things the way they are, isn't it? It's to look at reality and deal with things realistically. If you don't have that as the basis of your operation in your business world or anywhere else, in your family life, you're wrong to start with. Of course everything's going to go awry. Mary has chosen that good part. She's taken the time to sit and listen and get her perspectives straight and to put things back into focus. And I'm not going to take it away from her, he said. Now, this is the picture here, then, of a mind that is taught of God. And I don't know anything that's more desperately needed by Christians today to really take seriously this kind of teaching, is that we personally and individually begin to expose our thoughts and minds to the revelation of God's truth and consistently practice looking at life as He says it is and not as the world says it is and our feelings tell us it is. That's what gets us all confounded and confused. I just had lunch earlier this week with a man, a dear man who's a pastor of a church, and he was raised in a totally liberal orientation. He never knew anything about the evangelical view of the Bible or of life, and he was pastor of a liberal church. He understood nothing of the gospel or of the truth that's revealed in Scripture, but he was concerned about social issues primarily and all the things that liberal philosophy gives. But through a chain of circumstances, which I'll not relate, he discovered the bankruptcy of that view. And at last, he was driven out of a desperate need in his own life to God. And he became a Christian. And he cast himself upon the redeeming, saving grace of Jesus Christ, and he was born again. And now he's in the process of very wisely and gently and yet very definitely turning that whole church into an evangelical, Bible-teaching, Bible-centered church. And we met and talked together. And he was telling me how he felt when, as a liberal, without any sense of conviction, particularly of the truth of the Bible, he nevertheless was driven to God by the desperate need of his own heart. And he said, I was prepared to do anything if only God would meet me. I was prepared to give up anything and pay any price. And he thought I would have to. He said, I thought I would have to. He said, I thought I would have to, for one thing, put my reason in the cold storage to be a Christian. An evangelical Christian. And I was ready to do it. But he said, you know, one of the delightful discoveries of my life has been that after I really found Jesus and knew him as my Lord and my Redeemer, my Savior, that my mind has been challenged by the Scriptures more than it ever has been challenged before. And I'm discovering that becoming an evangelical doesn't mean you have to hang your intellect up in the closet. That it challenges it to search out the truth about life in a deeper way than ever before. Some of you may remember some years ago when we had with us a young instructor in nuclear physics at Stanford, Dr. John McIntyre, who's now a professor of physics at Texas A&M in College Station, Texas. And when he became a Christian, he said that the thing that impressed him about the Bible was that it was built just like nature. He worked in the world of nature all the time. And he said, nature on the surface looks rather simple. But the more you probe it and the deeper you go, the more complex and difficult it becomes until it staggers the intellect. And he said, I found the same thing about the Bible. That on the surface it looks simple. Even a child can believe it. But as you began to investigate it and probe it and search out its relationships and go deeper and deeper in it, it begins finally to blow the fuses of your mind until you stand absolutely amazed and astonished before God. That was the import of that passage that was read to us from the book of Job this morning. Job stands at last before God and God begins to ask him questions. And Job hangs his head and says, I can't answer a one. I flunked the course completely before the wisdom and the greatness of the mind of God revealed in his truth. Now, the next area that is brought before us is that of the table of showbread. Verse 5. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes of it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. And you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, upon the table of pure gold. And you shall put pure frankincense with each one, each row, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion to be offered by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall set it in order before the Lord continually on behalf of the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the offerings by fire to the Lord, a perpetual due. Here is the table of showbread, made of solid gold, and on it were spread every Sabbath day, every Saturday, a freshly baked series of 12 loaves of bread, made up of fine flour, baked without any leaven in them. We're told that elsewhere. There was no leaven in the showbread. And these were to be displayed there with frankincense spread on top of them for a week. And at the end of the week, the frankincense was offered on the altar of golden incense, and the bread was consumed by the priests as part of their diet. Now, what is the meaning of all this? Here's another function within the conscious life of man, of the soul. And it's pictured by this. The 12 loaves, of course, are a picture of the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, all the people of God. And fine flour, as we've seen before, is a picture of humanity. Redeemed humanity in this case, because it's fine flour without any lumps or gravel or coarseness about it. Our natural humanity would have to be pictured by oatmeal or something like that. But this is fine flour, see? And yet it's mixed together without leaven. As the redeemed, the new nature within us is, the Spirit of God imparted to us the life of Christ by which we live. And yet it's in communion, it's sharing together, all mixed up together. In other words, this is a beautiful picture, you see, of the realm of relationships with other believers. The whole range of emotions involved. Joy, sorrow, tears, love, peace, grief. All shared together, in a phrase, body life. Bearing one another's burdens, confessing our faults one to another, admonishing, rebuking, exhorting, restoring one another, ministering with our gifts to each other, sensitive to one another's needs, responding to the heartache or the heartbreak, or the joys, or the rejoicing of someone else. All of this, you see, depicted in this sharing together, this commonality of life in the showbread, and revealing here the need of the people of God to have fellowship one with another and with God in their midst. Not out of the flesh, but in the Spirit. What a picture this is. Now, these two elements, frankincense and bread, serve two different purposes, as you'll see here. The frankincense was burned on the altar of incense, and that altar is the third element in this holy place. It was the place where the fragrant incense was burned. And God always insisted it had to be frankincense and no other kind, sandalwood or canal number 5 would never do. It had to be frankincense. Why? Remember, the 2 older sons of Aaron got into trouble that cost them their lives because they burned another kind of incense before God. Well, frankincense is a kind of incense which yields its fragrance only when it's been burned. And it's a picture then of fragrance coming out of suffering. And it's this that is offered unto God as a fragrance before Him. And it's a picture of the third activity of the human consciousness, that we are all to engage in, and that is the exercise of the will, the choices we make. You see, it's the picture of an obedient heart, of a heart that obeys the truth taught by the mind, illuminated by the Spirit, and shared in the emotions of a common life shared within the body of Christ, thus bringing about a decision to walk before God in obedience. And that's a fragrance in the nostrils of God. Remember how this is depicted in the life of Jesus. His life was a continual sweet smell before God because of his obedient spirit. He did what the Father said. And the will is that which makes that ultimate choice. So when all these, the knowledge that the mind gathers, the understanding of the mind, and the feeling of the heart gather together to be expressed in an action that is in line with what God has said, that is a fragrant life lifted up before God. That's a life that honors and glorifies God. Now, it doesn't make any difference what its activity is. It might be lying flat on its back in a sick bed. Or it may be intensely active in some activity somewhere. But it isn't the activity that's glorifying God. It's the character. It's the life that's behind it. That's what God depicts here so beautifully for us. And then you remember how in David's psalm, for instance, Psalm 51, at that crucial moment of his life, when he had fallen into that terrible evil and had broken up a man's family and then murdered the man in order to cover it up. When all this came home to his heart and he saw what he'd done, he came before God and he cried out in those beautiful words of the 51st Psalm. And he speaks of the cleansing of God, the forgiveness of it. And then he says, "A sacrifice and burnt offering you do not desire, else I would bring it. But the sacrifices of God," he says, "are a broken spirit and a contrite heart." That's what honors God. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's a sweet-smelling fragrance in God's sight. Now, the other part of this, the bread, was to become the food of the priests. And priesthood, as you know, is always a picture of ministry, of service. So the interesting thing suggested by this is that as we fellowship together and share our lives with one another and are open and transparent in bearing one another's burdens, we are thus strengthened and motivated to minister to others. I don't think anything has been more demonstrative of this than the new sense of sharing that has come into our own midst here in the last few years. It's expressed in the body life service. As we've learned to really begin to love each other, really begin to listen to one another's problems, and to want to do something about it and act on it and really try to help another, there has come a far greater expression of life and love to the whole community all around us. People have started taking in others into their homes and reaching out to the drug addicts and the drunks and the lonely and the depressed and others around. You see, out of the sharing of the bread, eating of the bread of common life, comes the strength for ministry to somebody else in need. Well, now the closing part of the chapter, which we'll take quickly, is a picture of that which threatens this kind of life. You have an interesting story here in verse 10. "Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel quarreled in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed." That's the name of God. "And they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be declared to them." Now, why is this put in such sharp juxtaposition to this whole account of the operation of the inner life of man? But it's because, of course, this does threaten, it imperils that relationship that has just been described to us. And it was vividly demonstrated in this story of this young man, a half-breed, we would call him, half-Egyptian, half-Israelite. Now, there must have been scores, if not hundreds, of young men and girls in the camp of Israel who had that background. And it doesn't mean there's anything inherently wrong with that. Many of them didn't get in any kind of trouble. But this one is picked out for us and highlighted here because it is a typical thing. Israel is a picture of the spirit at work within us, the new life, the redeemed life, while Egypt is always a picture of the world, the old life. And here's someone, you see, who in type is trying to mix the two up, trying to live halfway between, still trying to conduct his natural business affairs, perhaps by the laws of Egypt, by the ways of the world, and also trying to mix in the worldview and the outlook of God. And it always gets you into trouble. And this young man, you see, had gotten into a quarrel with somebody in the camp. And in the heat of anger and passion, there came blurting out of his life what was deep down within his thoughts that he'd hidden before. There's the Latin phrase, in vino veritas, that is, in wine there's truth. And it's also true that in anger there's truth. People will say when they're angry something they would never say otherwise, but it's usually something they would like to have said but didn't dare. And that's what happened here. This young man had been thinking what he said quite a long time. And finally somebody stirred him up. We don't know what the quarrel was about, but he got mad. And he didn't get angry at the man he was quarreling with. See, he cursed the name. He didn't just say, God damn you, like we hear so often today. He said, God be damned. And that represented the outlook of his heart, the settled conviction of his heart that it was all God's fault and he didn't want God. And so they brought him to Moses. And Moses said, I don't know how to handle this. Take it to God. Let's let God decide what to do. And so we read, the Lord said to Moses, bring out of the camp him who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And say to the people of Israel, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. He who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. He who kills a man shall be put to death. Now there is the judgment of God in this case. And you see, he says this not because he's been offended by this man, not because he's vindictive and retaliates. God is not that kind of a being. He's a patient, loving God who could have borne this in long suffering for centuries, as he has our cursing and our bitterness. But he prescribes immediate death, because this is teaching, this is designed to teach a truth. And that is that a man, you see, who curses God, who rejects God, has denied himself life. That's it. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if a man, a believer, a professed believer, denies God, is denied the basis of his life, the way he can live. And so God makes it obvious and makes it clear. He says he's lost the right to live. He himself has denied himself the right to live. So his life was taken away that it might be vividly demonstrated to all. And thus we know that spiritually this is what happens to us. And, you know, we don't need to point the finger at this young man, do we? How often we do this very thing. We shake our fists at God. We get angry at him, just like Martha did with Jesus. She blamed the whole thing on him. And we do it too. We say, it's your fault. Get lost, God. I don't need you anymore. And when we take that attitude, God says, your life is ended. Your spiritual life has stopped right there. You're not lost. It doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It means his supply of life to you to live by day has ended until that's restored, until you see what's wrong. And grace restores it, and then you begin again. And there are some other things that do that are listed here in the closing part of the chapter. He who kills a man shall be put to death. You injure a neighbor, ruin a reputation. You'll find the same thing will happen to you spiritually. You cannot live at that level. He who kills a beast shall make it good, life for life. When a man causes a disfigurement in his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has disfigured a man, he shall be disfigured. He who kills a beast shall make it good, and he who kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have one law for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. What does all this mean? Well, you see, it's simply the putting into practice in a vivid and visible way what Jesus said later in the Gospels, judge not that you be not judged, for with what measure you mete to others, it shall be measured back to you again. The way you treat another person is the way you're going to be treated. And if you don't like the way you're being treated, take a look at what you're doing to someone else. They're only giving you back what you're giving to them. You know, it's a funny thing. We all want to live by a double standard, don't we? We all want to have people treat us right, but we reserve the right to treat them differently. We want to be able to be sharp and sarcastic to others, but we don't think they have the right to be sharp and sarcastic to us. We want to take advantage of somebody else and be lazy and, you know, let other people do the work and not take our fair share of the load, but we don't want them to do that to us. But God says you can't live that way, you see. The way you treat another is the way it's going to come back to you. So don't complain. That's a basic law of life. And the only way it can be conquered, of course, is by a change in you. When you change you, then others will be changed by it. And I think this is one of the wonderful discoveries we make continually, that for years we may struggle with a problem about the relationships of others to us, and we think, if I could just get these people to change. And then suddenly we discover that it was us and we changed, and to our amazement, these people all changed too. And so God says, so Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought him who had cursed out of the camp and stoned him with stones. And thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. How accurate these scriptures are. How they search us out and find us, don't they? Yet how marvelous is the possibilities when the mind is under the control of the Spirit and we look at every problem in life, not according to the way we were taught in school or the way our family's done it for centuries, but the way the Word of God says it is. And we relate to one another with the openness and transparency and genuineness that is to be reflected in the table of showbread, and thus our ministry is strengthened, and we offer to God the fragrance of an obedient heart. That's life as God intended it to be lived. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with the benediction. Teach us, our Father, how to live this way, by the power of your Spirit within us. Help us to understand that it isn't our dedicated, consecrated effort that's going to do it. It's our understanding that we can't do a thing without you, that you must enable us if we're going to be what you want us to be. And teach us that, Lord. one by one, little by little, line upon line, precept upon precept, make this come clear to us, because we're tired of living defeated lives, lives filled with conflict and pressures, unresolved, and anxieties and hostilities and resentments and bitterness. Lord, we want to be your men and your women as you designed us to be. Thank you for the possibilities in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.